Morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that we have just heard. A profound word of hope, but also, Lord, a word of doom, of caution, a solemn word, Lord. What a wonderful word to hear. The blind man not only made to see physically, but spiritually. But Lord, those who thought they saw without Christ, blinded, and their guilt remaining. Lord, we pray this morning that you would impress your word upon our heart, that we would all the more in these days look to the author and finisher of our faith, that we would know that we may trust in the one whom we have believed, who is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. That day of judgment that is coming. And Lord, if there are some who are here today who do not yet know you, who have not trusted you to the salvation of their souls, repenting of sin and turning to Christ, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that they may clearly see today through your illumination in their hearts and turn and be healed. Lord, that they would live. And Father, we thank you this morning for this time. We pray that your strength might be perfected in weakness. Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. Lord, your word is perfect and powerful. Thank you for the word that is before us here today. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The blind see, but the seeing become blind. And so, as we come into the text this morning in John chapter 9, we see that the truth that Jesus spoke, that great declaration in the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8:12, where he says that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's speaking of spiritual things here. And then to show that this is the word from heaven, and he has the word and the power and the authority to fulfill this word, he goes on the way out of the temple, out of the temple, and he sees there one begging who's blind from birth. And Jesus, you see, is not only the Savior, but he's also the Creator and the Sustainer and the one who upholds his word. You may trust his word, for he sees the blind man. He anoints his eyes with mud and saliva. He goes and orders the man to go to the pool of Siloam to wash, and the man sees, and he comes back seeing. And now we see the culmination of this. The man who is formerly blind is interrogated first by his neighbors, what happened, and then he's interrogated by the Pharisees, a ruling body, not necessarily the Sanhedrin, but a body that has authority to cast him out of the synagogue. So undoubtedly related to that ruling body in Israel. And as he meets with them, he testifies again to who Jesus Christ is. And so we see here the power of Christ to open blind eyes. And also we see those who think they see without Christ becoming even more confirmed in blindness as they harden their hearts to the light. And so we're going to take a look at that here this morning. And first of all, we see the blind man, formerly blind man, I should say, seeing spiritually. For Christ comes and finds him. And that's the first verse we're going to look at here this morning in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Profound words. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, he finds him. I want to focus on what it meant that Jesus found him here for just a few moments. We remember that the blind man, we see his conviction about the one who had healed him physically of his blindness is growing. He starts out by not denying that he was the man born blind to his neighbors, and he testifies to them how he had received his sight, and he speaks of the man called Jesus. And then a little further, as he testifies to the Pharisees, and he again very succinctly speaks of how he was healed of his blindness. And they ask him, "Who do you say Jesus is, and he says he's a prophet. And this would be in his understanding as it's beginning to be illuminated, beginning to understand who Christ is, who Jesus is. He's beginning to understand that Jesus is someone who does the works of God and speaks the word of God. And we see that further conviction growing as the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a sinner because the healing took place on a Sabbath. We dealt with that last week. We won't look at it again. But the man gives a simple understanding that for his healing to take place, God the Father had to hear Jesus. And because he heard Jesus, that meant that Jesus was from God, that this was a miracle from heaven, and Jesus could not be a sinner. And in his mind at this point, he would think, well, he's like a prophet of old. He's a saved person. He doesn't fully understand yet that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is God become flesh. He's about to. So this man is growing. And it's amazing how we grow when our faith is stomped on a bit, isn't it? I know this personally. When you have to stand up and speak the words of faith to those who do not believe, you grow. And so this man has grown. God is taking someone who is weak and feeble, somebody who was blind and a beggar and of no real value in that particular society, and making them strong. And not just strong outwardly, but strong inwardly, strong spiritually. We see the ground of the man's heart being prepared to believe as Jesus finds him. And so for the things that he has said and the observations that are true that he has made, it's the obvious conclusion that Jesus has come down from heaven, that Jesus is from God. He's made this conclusion, and for his pains, he's cast out of society. For the ones who thought they saw were blind to Jesus and the light that Jesus is, was, and is. They cast him out of the synagogue, which was to be cast out of the religious life of Israel, the societal life, the economic life of Israel. In a sense, he'd gone from being a beggar to being a beggar. He'd gone from being cast out to being lifted up in the eyes of the society, to being cast out again. And he was cast out before all of this happened because in their theology, they thought either he had sinned or his parents had sinned, and so he wasn't allowed to go into the places in the temple that others who had sight could go. But it's interesting to me that even as he's cast out, he is found. The world casts out, but Christ finds. For remember in chapter 8, Jesus tells those who were leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, that their father was Satan and that they were of the world that excludes the knowledge of God and the light of God, and that comes into the heart through repentance and faith in the word of God, repentance of sin, and turning to believe the simple word of God as given from Old Testament to New. And we talked about Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. And ultimately, God took the perfect sacrifice of Christ and put it to Abraham's account, a righteousness that was outside of himself, an imputed righteousness. So the man has conviction about Christ, though he's at this point the man called Jesus. He doesn't know that he's the Christ yet. He's crushed, and he's chosen. Funny how our pride has to be crushed as we're brought to Christ. Not my way, his way. It's a humbling way. The Lord finds him. And this was no accident following the confrontation and the throwing out that he'd had from the Pharisees and the religious system. Christ finds him. And there are many texts in Scripture. We could look at Matthew. I have it here, Matthew 11, 25 through 30, though I'm not going to look to it this morning. We could look to John 6, where the Lord speaks of the Father drawing the sinner. I'm again remembering, and it's a story I've told here before, so I'll be very brief with it, but I remember the time that as a child, before I went to school, it was 4 or 5, My dad took me to the woods to work one day, and I was so proud of that, and I kind of sat on his knee in the tractor. And at lunchtime, we had our lunch in the camp, and then he said, I'm just going to be gone for a little while. I'll be right back, and we're going to go home early. And so he left. And in just a little while, I started to think about the animals that were coming to get me and so on. As a child, I began to become afraid, and I disobeyed my father. I left the camp, and I started wandering about looking for my dad. And I got thoroughly lost, and I wandered for a long time. It was almost dark when my father found me. And I was starting to I lost some of my mittens. My fingers were cold. I was going through the deep snow. I got across the line of the property, fence line. And I remember weeping. These memories are some of the earliest memories I have, but they're so powerful. And I remember my dad finding me. It was almost dark. Snow was just starting to come down. I didn't know it, but a 3-day blizzard was coming in. Dark, little kid, lost in the woods. Death was near. Death was very near. And suddenly, there's my father. I see him. He'd come looking. And of course, I received him. And in his hands, I found forgiveness and life and love. But you know, it was he who found me. I didn't find him. The greater found the lesser. Here, Christ finds the man. The man, physically, who was helpless and blind, he finds him. Spiritually helpless and blind, he finds him. How about you and me? When we become mature Christians, we look back and we see the hand of the Lord in our salvation, don't we? Bringing the Word of God, bringing humbling things, bringing us to the end of ourselves where we turn to Christ in faith. The Lord Jesus found him. It was no accident. And then he asks the question, he confronts him, do you believe in the Son of Man? What a great question. Do you believe in the Son of Man, more than a prophet? Son of Man, we could look at into the Old Testament in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and see there the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, the Son of Man coming in perfect holiness, coming as judge. We could look there. And so it's a good question. There was knowledge in the Old Testament. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The Lord is asking for more than just general knowledge, but specifically, do you savingly believe in the Son of Man? You see, the Son of Man is God's anointed King and Deliverer. In Matthew 22, 41 through 46, I find this passage to be very interesting. In Matthew 22, the religious leaders had come, and Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, they'd come to try to trip Jesus up in his words, and he just leveled them. One thing after another. The wisdom of God on display. And then he asks the question. And it's interesting. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. What's so stunning about this little thing that Jesus asked that they didn't dare ask any more questions? See, their conception of Messiah was someone a little bit better than David. It wasn't actually the conception that the Old Testament observed. You see, David in the Spirit spoke of the Messiah, the Christ, as being Adonai, God. Also, as of generation, he would be a son from David's line. The Lord becomes flesh and dwells among us. And they didn't have any more questions. They were done. They couldn't conceive of the God-man because they're blind. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the wonderful news that God would become flesh and dwell among us, and we would behold the grace of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Adonai, Son of David, the Son of Man, God's anointed King and believer. Do you believe in the Son of Man, not simply as the coming judge and righteous one, but you believe in him as the savior of your soul? And the man asked this wonderful question, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" What a great question. Who is he? I think when I read that, it's like, why do I preach to the Gospel of John? Why do I preach to the Old Testament and see the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament again and again and again? And all the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, every part of the scriptures point to him, that we might be saved and live a life that's pleasing to God in him. We come to the epistles. How shall we live in him? We come to the revelation. He is revealed to all. I'm getting excited. Why would I preach Christ? Why is John, the apostle, the faithful eyewitness, written these things for us so that we might see the signs that he did, the words and the works of Christ, and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, in his name, we might have life in him, eternal life, spiritual life. And we see it taking place here. We need to understand who he is. This is an identification here. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He is the one who has fashioned the eye. He is the one who has fashioned the ear. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who has given himself, laid down his life, that we might be made alive. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin this morning? Do you know who the Son of Man is? Would you be silenced at what I just read in Matthew, or would you say, amen? Amen. Adonai became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the good soil here prepared to receive the word of God, to grow and to bear fruit. Who is he? He's ready to believe. He just needs the word from the Lord, the word of God, to point out who he is, and he will believe in him. And Jesus says, "You have seen him." Let us read it, verse 36. And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Then 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Now, the Lord mentions, "You have seen him," past tense. This is the first that he's seen him. I can't help but think that he's been seeing him as his conviction has been growing, as he's been testifying of Jesus. He's been seeing spiritually. And he's also presently physically seeing, but he's also presently hearing. Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man here. He's talking with you, present tense. The man who was found is now about to find. He's about to repent and believe and lay hold of Christ as his salvation for his soul. He says, "Lord, I believe." And one who has made the blind man from birth see, has he illuminated our hearts that we might ask that same question? Have we asked that question, "Who are you? Who is the Son of Man?" And have we believed in him? I think again of John 7:37. A little ways back, very close in teaching to what we're looking at today in time. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of him will flow," believing in him, "out of him will flow rivers of water, rivers of life." And we talked about that a little while ago. And we looked at believing. The Lord is giving an analysis of what it is to believe here, to thirst, to come and to drink. The whole person is involved here. And this is what the man does. He's thirsty. The religious leaders can't satisfy. Their answers are not stating the obvious, that Jesus is from God. He's ready for the truth. He's ready to believe. to the saving of the soul. He's thirsty. What can wash away his sin? What can make him whole again? It is Christ. He's thirsty, and he comes to the one, his Savior, coming to Christ. And to drink is an act of the will. It is to take in. It is no longer looking anywhere else for salvation but to Christ alone. He is my Savior. It is personal, not simply general, that he is the Son of Man. He is personally the Son of Man, the Savior of my soul, the blind man would say. Is this the testimony of our hearts this morning, dear ones? Is it? I see some smiles, shaking heads. I see some more sobering looks. That's good. Keep thinking. It's okay. We're not done yet. And as I was looking at this and running through this wonderful, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? You've seen him and he is talking with you. And then, Lord, I believe. That may be our testimony as well. And how may we be assured of our salvation? How do we know that we're walking in him? Well, we might say, I love his commands. Be holy, for I am holy, God the Father says. And we love now his commands. We want to walk in holiness. We want to grow in sanctification. Amen. We love the brethren. That's a good, and I could take you to scriptures where in 1 John, where it speaks of the importance that we love one another practically and from the heart. That's important. But what's before us here is perhaps the clearest evidence of salvation that there is. It is one of worship. The true heart worships God through the Son, worships the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves the Father, loves the Son, and loves the Holy Spirit. And the things of this world and the love of this world, we see it for what it is, plastic, empty, and fading away, and treacherous and evil and denying the Lord. He worshiped him, it says. I believe, and he worshiped him. That is, he's a brand new believer in the Son of Man, the Savior of his soul. And what does he do? The first thing he does, he worships the Lord Jesus. And you only worship one who is God, right? An Old Testament saint here, at this point in time, the cross hasn't happened yet. He knows a lot of theology. He's been listening, even though he's blind, his ears are good. He's been listening. He knows the scriptures. We learned that last week. He knows about the Son of Man. He's ready to believe. The soil is ready. It's prepared. It's been plowed by the Word of God and by Christ. Ready to produce fruit. And he worshiped him. It's immediate. The Lord changes the hearts of believers. I've been reading a lot about Islamic nations lately. And I'm so thankful for Muslim peoples who come to Christ. I have met some, and their whole hearts change. And it becomes one of love and truth and grace. Praise the Lord. But reading of these nations where leaders are corrupt and it seems like nothing can stop it. They have a form of godliness but lack the power thereof. And the people are consumed so often with hate. I know exactly what that's like, to feel hate towards an enemy. But I also know what it's like to cry out to the Lord, help me to love. And love, divine and supernatural, comes within as I worship the Lord, and he gives me a supernatural love for those who do not love me. That is from God. That's what makes our nation different, has made it different. And the sprinkling of truly born-again people in our nation leavens the nation, helps the nation. We are so blessed. I see the power of Christ in the conduct of the nations around the world. Do you? What a difference he makes when we worship in spirit and in truth, because we know he is the Son of Man. There's an incorruptibility in his people. We grow in sanctification. Take money? No. Live for here now and that's it? No, can't do that. He changes us. Do you understand? He changes us from the inside. Charles Spurgeon writes about this worship. I couldn't resist quoting him here. Charles Spurgeon gave a comment while preaching, so people would actually write down. This is over 100 years ago. They didn't have all the tech that we have today. You know, I'm being recorded. Sometimes I think, unfortunately, all my mistakes remembered. He wasn't recorded like that at all, but people would write his sermons down. For 38 years, he preached in the London Tabernacle, 1854 to 1892. He died. He finished his trail preaching. Preachers need to die in the pulpit. I'm going to talk about John Calvin for a minute this morning. He too died in the pulpit. Until the job is done, you keep preaching. He said this concerning this passage about the formerly blind man worshiping. He said, and people took down. Then further, he acted as a believer, for he worshiped him. This proves how his faith had grown. I should like to ask you, who are the people of God, when you are happiest? My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boy, isn't there a sermon. Do you agree? And it's hard to sin when you're worshiping the Lord in the church and outside too. And he goes on, if it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven, where day without night, they offer perpetual adoration unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Hence, what a memorable moment it was for this man when he worshiped Christ. Now, if Christ was not God, that man was all idolater, a man worshiper. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It is making a man into a god if Christ be not God. But blessed be his holy name. He is God. And we feel that it is the supreme delight of our being to worship him. We cannot veil our face with our wings, for we have none. But we do veil them with his own robe of righteousness. Whenever we approach him, we cannot cover our feet with our wings as the angels do, but we do take wings with which we fly up to him. And though as yet we have no crowns to cast at his dear feet, yet if we have any honor, any good repute, any grace, anything that is comely, that is beautiful, anything that is honest, we lay it all at his feet and cry, not unto us, Lord, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The child of God, not to me, to you the glory. You are the one who has saved my soul. We often think when something is costly, it's valuable, don't we? The saving of our soul was very costly. Thus, the Lord values highly what he has purchased, what he has redeemed. So costly. The Lamb of God upon the cross, our substitute, our Savior. How precious is that which he has done for us? How costly and how valuable the salvation that he has wrought for us. All glory to him. All glory to him. Marked contrast. When we get to the conclusion here, very shortly, I think, when we get to the conclusion, I'm going to look at the world which hates giving God through Christ the glory. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first, let's continue with the text. The seeing become blind. The seeing become blind. In verse 39, we'll take these one verse at a time here. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, obviously, he's talking about spiritual things because he's talking about judgment. Those who are blind are going to see, and those who think they're seeing are going to be blind. Those who do not see may see. That is the formerly blind man. That is all of us who have come to Christ, who have seen that he is the light of the world, and that we no longer walk in darkness. But those who do not see him continue in darkness without the light of life. And the judgment here, that those who see may become blind. Those who think they see without Christ become blind, become hardened in unbelief. It's a dangerous thing to look at the face of Christ through the Gospels, through the Word of God, and to not believe, to sit on the fence, because one's heart can become harder and harder in unbelief. Turn to Christ. Believe in him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord. Believe in the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Make it not only the sin of the world, but your sin, the sin of the world in you. Make it personal, as it was personal for the formerly blind man. Judgment here. Of course, the Lord came. His purpose in coming was the cross, the ultimate purpose. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Yes, he would teach the disciples and prepare them. He would give us this amazing body of truth in the Gospels. But without the cross work, everything was dependent on that, the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the revealing in the new of the glory of God and the salvation of his people. And judgment, of course, he came to save, but those who reject his light fall under judgment, then and now. It is a sobering thing. In John 5:27, again, we read of the Son of Man, and speaking of the Father giving authority to the Son, it says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the perfect representative of humanity. He is the Adonai become flesh. He is the clear revelation of God. And we've already talked about he clearly elucidates everything that was given in the Old Testament. And in the New, we come into the epistles, we see how we are to live in him. As Pastor Luke was going through Romans 12 today, I thought, what wonderful food here. I was convicted. I need this. Absolutely. He is perfect salvation to those who see him and believe and follow him, and how we shall live in him. To those who are blind to his light, he is perfect judgment. Don't reject the light of Christ. The spiritually blind, as they harden their hearts, and if they continue to harden their hearts here in the case of these Pharisees unto death, they will remain in their guilt. They will remain unforgiven. And they will go to a place that is described as a lake of fire, and it also described as a place of darkness they will never see. I was thinking about the terror of the threats of the Word of God. And the world laughs when it should be mourning over its sin. I believe the promises of God, but I also believe in the threats. I can be terrified for the world, even if they're not terrified, can't I? Do we believe the Lord is the righteous judge of all? And that to turn from such light, to know such light, to have come under such light in this country of Canada and to have rejected it, is to sin against Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Be believing, not unbelieving, dear ones. Don't be like these Pharisees in verse 40, where they say, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And in the Greek, this is constructed in such a way as expecting a negative answer. Of course we're not blind. We see perfectly without you, light of the world. We see perfectly without heaven's input. And they're utterly blind. I wrote here the irony, the spiritually blind are blind to their spiritual blindness. I usually don't play with words, but the spiritually blind are blind to their spiritual blindness. Right? If I'm physically blind and I tried to walk through this building, I'd be tripping over every one of you. Especially if I thought I could see perfectly. They think they can see spiritually, but they're blind. What's going on here with them? Matthew 13:13-15 tells us this. The people of Israel and the leadership had rejected Christ. For the most part, the people too had followed the leadership. And we saw a little bit of this in John chapter 9. The fear of the leadership, the fear of losing their place in the society, such as it was. They went along with what the leaders said, rejecting what was so obvious, the one who raised the dead, the one who fed the thousands with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the one who healed the crippled man, the one who healed so many with various diseases and infirmities, rejecting the obvious. And after that period of time, A blindness comes upon the people who had rejected the light. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples about parables. He says, this is why I speak to them, speaking about the people and the leaders. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. It's a willful blindness here. They close their eyes. They don't want to see, lest they should see with their eyes. Speaking about spiritual things here, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I read this. This is what's happening here. They're blind, unable to see their own spiritual blindness, thinking they see. And so the Lord gives a word of judgment. In verse 41, he says, Jesus said to them, that's to those Pharisees who didn't think they were blind, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Seeing without Christ, their guilt, their sin, their lack of forgiveness remain. They are doomed if they continue in this way. And the terrible thing about unbelief, the longer one hardens their heart against Christ, the harder the heart becomes. Don't harden your heart against the light. As the Lord knocks at the door, repent, turn to me. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Come to him now. You see, they saw their truth in their religious system that they had devised, and they arrogantly rejected Christ, the light of the world, come down from heaven, and remained unforgiven in their sins. So I was preparing this message, and I was just thinking about my nation. I almost fell into a depression. People around me, loved ones, nieces, knew the light and rejected, knew it intimately, and now walk in darkness happily, though they're dead inside and unhappy. And I grieve for this and pray the Lord would be merciful, and they would remember the things they've learned and turn back before it's too late. I care for them as you care for your loved ones who have turned in unbelief. How do we see this thing straightened around? We acknowledge that the Lord's will is preeminent in all things, and we pray, help us, Lord. Help them to see. Help us to witness to them. Help us to speak the word of God while there's yet time. He might remove their blindness. I want to read something from John Calvin regarding the blindness of these Pharisees. Again, it was from his preaching. He was based in Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin, some of you have heard his name, early reformer, former Roman Catholic priest, become a believer. And he preached from 1536 to 1564. Again, he preached until he died. I thought that was kind of a little bit of conviction towards me. Keep preaching till you die. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to the end. Help us all to be faithful to him to the end, like these fellows. We read this. He says, he is blind who, aware of his own blindness, seeks a remedy to cure his disease. So that would be the blind man. The remedy is the Son of Man. He sought it, and he's cured. In this way, the meaning will be, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. When he says that they who are blind have no sins, this does not excuse ignorance as if it were harmless and were placed beyond the reach of condemnation. He only means that the disease may easily be cured when it is truly felt, because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him or her. But they who, insensible to their diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. Remain in their guilt. What a tragedy. We need to pray. Pray for our witness. Pray for them, and thank God for the light that's come into our lives and into our hearts. You know, when I'm thinking of the spiritual blindness and the religious system in Israel at the time of Christ and such light as Jesus did these signs, and the conclusion of who was behind them, it was so obvious. And yet there was such blindness. And we might think, well, there's no blindness today in the religious system of our society in Canada. I remember hearing a creation scientist once talk about how the Pharisees today, the ones who love power and authority and prestige and to lord over the people, are the atheistic evolutionists. I grew up and went to school, and I was raised under the evolutionary system and fought it to a certain degree and have since been very interested in watching it. And I remember sitting in class and seeing children being taught these things and almost like babes taking it in and basically innocent children how not to believe in Christ. And even then, 17, 18 years old, being shocked by what's going on in our nation. And this was years ago. It's much worse now. It's blossomed into something much worse. I remember a dear saint sharing with me one time, if you tell people they come from animals, they'll act like them. That's our religion today. You know, I did a little bit of looking, and there's some many different things creation scientists put forward to show the beautiful design and harmony in creation. And I spent some time looking at both the evolutionists and the creationists, what they were saying about bees and plants. And I spent quite a bit of time looking at that recently, hours, and just how the pollination process works. And in this, I see the glory of God, because a lot of plants, annual plants, they need to be fertilized so that they can reproduce, like my biannual raspberries. Without the bees, they're dead in 2 years. And of course, without all those flowering plants and the honey, the bees are dead within 1 year. That means they both have to come together and work together and evolve to an insect and a plant the same year. How does that work? How does that work? How do you get two completely different systems functioning and working together harmoniously, perfectly in the same year? We don't even see any of this now. And I thought, well, I'll just look and see what the evolutionist says. And they said, well, 4 billion years ago, there was a common ancestor. And I just about fell off my chair, figuratively speaking, when I read that. A common ancestor? You mean a plant bee? Or a plant ant? It's running around, it's got a little thing growing on its back. I tried to picture it. And then one day it falls off, it starts to grow, and that which had one process of reproduction suddenly has two processes? Really? In the same year? I was reading about the bucket orchid. Have you heard about them? They have a specialized bee, very special. It lands in the bucket, and it gets the liquid that it needs. But the plant's not done with it. There's only one escape route for the bee. It has this little tube it has to go through. And that tube has special handholds for the bee to crawl on. Only way out. And it goes through that tube, and then the plant grasps the bee, sticks it to the tube for 45 minutes approximately, and does its work. Anoints the bee with what's necessary so that when the bee goes to the next bucket orchid, that bucket orchid can be fertilized. And that bucket orchid does the same thing. The bee comes in. Only one way out, grabs the bee, takes what it needs, and off goes the bee. The bee gets what it wants, and the bucket orchid gets what it wants. Where did that come from? All that design, a gracious creator. Dear ones, may I point you to the one who fashioned the ear, the one who fashioned the eye this morning, the one who in history took a man born blind and with ease healed him perfectly. He saw 20/20 vision. He saw everything clearly, and even more, healed him spiritually. May I point you to him? Do you believe in the Son of Man this morning? The one who is our gracious creator, sustainer, and I trust Savior. Have you believed in the Son of Man? Do you have life in his name? May we worship him today in spirit and in truth, the evidence of the life that we have in him. We love him. We live for him. Not unto us, but unto you, Lord, be the glory. Unto you. Very different than the evolutionary atheists. No glory for you, God. All random chance. And it goes on and on, these discussions. Look at the Lord. Look at what he has done. Worship him. Thank you, Lord, for your grace this morning. I particularly pray for the younger ones here. You would protect them from the religion of our society that seeks to supplant you in order to live according to the dictates of one's own heart. And that, Lord, we know in Scripture that it teaches us there's pleasure in sin for a season. And then it tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. And then we learn that the wages of sin is death, and so many learn too late. Blind to Christ, living for the world. Men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. We pray that there would be none in this place who would not turn their eyes to the Son of Man, that he would illuminate every heart, and that by your grace we would live for you, and love the saints, and love your word, and love obedience to you. Thank you, Father, for instruction today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.